Well, we've been having a good time in the book of Philippians. If your Bible's like mine, it just kind of naturally falls open there. Now, after these many weeks, we're getting ready to say goodbye to a good friend. But do open to the book of Philippians for one last visit. I couldn't help as we had those chuckles on Wednesday night to remember how important it is to just relax and get away from the joy killers that so often beleaguer us, the joy crushers of that day-to-day, and get some time to kind of get a fresh perspective. Stepping away gives us that cleaner look, that better perspective on life. And one book I shared, was reading recently, reminded me of this in a very fresh way. When we're tired, we tend to make mistakes. And sometimes when we make a mistake, we try to correct the mistake and make it even worse. Have you ever had that happen? In this book, I read of something that Dear Abby had placed in her column. A gentleman was trying to sell something, so he put an ad in the paper. Listen to this. This is very interesting. Monday, in the paper. For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Phone 948-0707. After 7 p.m., and ask for Ms. Kelly, who lives with him cheap. We know he was referring to the sewing machine, but then the next day, Tuesday. Notice, we regret having erred in R.D. Jones' ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale cheap. Phone 948-007. And ask for Ms. Kelly, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Well, Wednesday, another notice. R.D. Jones has informed us that he has received several annoying telephone calls because of the error we made in his classified ad yesterday. His ad stands corrected as follows. For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Cheap. Phone 948-0707. P.M. And ask for Ms. Kelly, who loves with him. And then Thursday. Notice. R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 948-0707, as the telephone has been disconnected. I have not been carrying on with Ms. Kelly. Until yesterday, she was my housekeeper, but she quit. I told someone in the office this past week, he said, well, should I work on getting that straightened out? I said, no, better just leave it alone. I just read that. I said, just let it lie. It'll be okay. Sometimes it's just better to move on and let things straighten themselves out. Now, before we get too self-righteous, it happens in church situations as well. Now, we put up a church sign about once a week. Somebody had put one down on their church sign that really raised my eyebrows. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. And bulletins. We see the craziest things in bulletins. A missionary was going to speak at a church, so they advertised on their sign, Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Methodist. Come here, Bertha Belch, all the way from Africa. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on the water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to conflict. I like these two especially. Barbara is still in the hospital, needs blood donors, more transfusions. She's also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. During the absence of Pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied the pulpit. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement Friday afternoon. Low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7. Please use the back door. Now, Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at First Pres Church. Please use the large double doors at the side entrance. It is good to laugh. And before we leave this joy-filled book of Philippians, I wanted us to just laugh a little bit. We did that Wednesday night. It's good. And it's an expression of heartfelt joy. And Paul had very little for which to be joyful. I mean, they're in prison, thinking about this little church that he had helped start back in Philippi. And he wanted that little group to remain joyful. He wanted them to grow in their joy. So more than any other book he wrote, we see the word joy and rejoice in these words. But in these last phrases in chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, there is this last little emphasis of love that he wanted to share with these dear folks. I'm reading from the New International Version, but it's very similar in most of the translations. Let me read verses 21 through 23 of Philippians chapter 4. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, if you have your bulletin notes, you see the little synopsis of the chapters and what we studied in those chapters in the introductory portion. But I want us to study right now the importance, put down that word importance, the importance of the salutation. This is a command, greet one another there in verse 21. He was ordering them. He was admonishing them to greet one another. Now, this is far more. Do you remember Andy of Mayberry and Goober? Goober says, hey. This is far more than a howdy. This carries with it a huge responsibility in the Christian family. It was important to the church for them to identify themselves with one another. Christian identification is so important. It is so important for us to know other Christians and for other Christians to know who we are and for us to identify ourselves as Christians. When we lived and did our missionary work in Portugal, a very interesting tradition, which I certainly believe was very biblical. If a pastor noticed visitors, he would do a little bit similar to what I did a moment ago. But he would ask the visitor to stand up and tell him what church he came from, or just at least his name. And the visitor, if he was a church member, would proudly stand up and say, I come from the church of so-and-so, and I bring greetings. It was an interesting process. I bring greetings, just as Paul was telling them to greet one another. We send greetings, he says. And in Europe, people have several weeks of vacation together. In Portugal, it was 4 weeks. And so that person would probably be around the neighborhood for about 4 weeks. And by identifying him or herself in that service, they put themselves on display. And people knew who they were and where they were from. And the reputation, listen, the reputation of that church up north or down south was at risk because people knew they were members of that church. Now, this was quite interesting. I thought it was great. If he misbehaved, if she did some things that would bring dishonor to the church or to the name of Jesus, word got back to that pastor, and it was dealt with. I saw it dealt with. If they misbehaved, if they brought dishonor, they would be dealt with. And I'm sure some never really realized how the tradition could get them important in trouble. But it was a good tradition because it set them apart and let people know who they were. It let people know whose side they were on and where they came from. And they were a representative of that church. So the identification with any body of believers carries with it a great responsibility, I believe. You're from a church. If you're a member of this church, you go somewhere else, you're representing the church. But more and far more importantly, you put Jesus's reputation on the line as well. And doesn't the media love to get hold of one of those ministers or church leaders or Christians who maybe call themselves Christians? Maybe they're not, but they do something, and man, they love to let us know how bad they have behaved. So I put a note here in your notes, right under Roman numeral 1. Always ask. This is something to ask. How would what I'm about to do affect the reputation of
my Lord, affect the reputation of his church? What are my actions about to do? And put these little blanks, fill them in, the I and the R. Identity, put that I word there. Identity with the body of Christ carries with it responsibility. Responsibility to his family. Identity with the body of Christ carries with it responsibility because we are a family. I am my brother's keeper in many ways. Verse 21 emphasizes this even more as he uses that phrase, the brothers who are with me send greeting. And it's important to be a part of a family of faith. We're part of families. We were born to somebody. I was born to a preacher. I'm a PK. I didn't always like that. But it did have some benefits. I loved my dad. And there were probably some times that I didn't do some of the crazy, dumb things kids do just out of fear of what that guy would do to me. He outran me when I was 16 in a foot race. He was strong. Still is, as a matter of fact. But because of my love for him and my respect for who he was and who he stood for, there were probably a lot of times I didn't do what I might have done because of not wanting to tarnish his reputation. Do you get my drift? And as a son of God, as a child of the King, where I go and what I do is so importantly connected to his reputation that I honestly feel his reputation is at stake in my lifestyle. Amen? Do you buy into that? That's part of the responsibility of being part of the family of God. It should create in us a good, healthy tension that I'm constantly remembering I have an identity, carries with it responsibility to a family of faith. Now, that's number one. Number two, I want you to notice the inference or the reference, the inference to sanctification in these verses. Now, Paul is recalling some people that he loved dearly. Warm memories flood his mind each time he thinks back to Philippi. And he calls them, do you see that word that starts with S? What is it? Saints. Say that with me. Saints. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world today. There are the saints and the ain'ts. The saints and the ain'ts. Now, we have gotten a little confused about that word. Sometimes you think the word saint, you may think of someone that walked with Jesus, that did miracles, lived in that time. Or you may have another connotation, which started evolving hundreds of years after Christ, that some individual could be a saint, could be honored or venerated or classified as a saint. However, that's erroneous thinking, and I want to be careful here because I know we have some Catholics that visit our church. I know many Catholics that have a misunderstanding. I know some Baptists that have some misunderstandings. But the word saint here is always used in the plural, always in the New Testament. Statistically, listen. Followers of Christ were called saints 56 times in the New Testament. They were called Christians only 3 times. They were called disciples 26 times. Saints wins out. Saints is a term that was used not for some holier-than-thou individual. The believers are called saints even when they were carnal. Now listen, you know the word carnal, fleshly, self-centered. When he wrote the book to the church at Corinth, he started that off right there in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was not a more self-centered, carnal, fleshly, sinful church in the whole New Testament as the church in Corinth. Yet he calls them saints. That's probably the last group you would consider calling saints. So the word saints is not about that individual that is set apart, venerated. I think the word is beatification. They've performed a miracle, so to speak, or they've been honored in such a way. It doesn't mean that they are different. He's talking about the body of Christ. We are all saints. The word, I think I gave the word to you in your notes. The Greek word is hagioi, which is taken from the basic word holy. And it means separated or called out. It means chosen by God, called out by Him, consecrated to God for His service. And the terms used for all Christians. Doesn't mean that I build my own personal holiness. You can't do that. No person can. Now, the Word does tell us to be holy, even as He is holy, but it always connects it to His holiness. The Bible always talks about His holiness. I can come under the coverage of His holiness. I can move into the realm of His holiness, which I must do to be a saint. And then I'm saved. And I'm holy not because of my holiness and my purity, but because of His. Does that make sense? I really want you to understand this. I don't want you to leave here thinking that saint is somebody that is set apart. We are all saints and we are all set apart. Every Christian that has declared himself through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is a saint. I like that. Saint Carrie. Saint Con. That's cool. I am a saint. And as I am set apart, I need to be used. I need to be serving. Even though I'm struggling with some area of sin, as those people in 1 Corinthians were, even though I'm struggling with some area, I'm moving in the direction of letting Him have more and more control of my life. I'm moving in the direction of fulfilling the claims of Christ on my life. I'm truly saved. And if I'm truly saved, then I am, hallelujah, I'm a saint. I'm not perfect, okay? I'm forgiven. I'm a saint, but I'm a sinner under construction. Amen? I'm moving in that direction of sanctification. That's what he's saying here, this inference of sanctification. It's that I'm moving in that direction. Sinners under construction. Now, Romans 3. I want us to study just a few minutes the significance. Put that word down there. The significance of the location. My goodness. Paul said, those in Caesar's household send you greeting. These people were associated with a person unlike any person that is alive. Well, maybe there are those like him. People are raising up in rebellion against people like him, even today. But Caesar, it was the Caesar Nero, the last of the great Roman emperors. And let me read what one commentator said. Nero had exhausted the catalog of crime. Motivated by a desire to protect his palace, his place in the imperial throne, he poisoned his stepbrother, murdered his son. He divorced, banished, and even slew his wife Octavia. He kicked to death the slave lover who had become his empress. He was the renowned arch enemy of Christians. He burned the city of Rome and tried to throw suspicion of his deeds on Christians. He tortured Christian subjects by unheard of torments, sewing them up in animal skins, casting them out to be devoured by dogs and wild beasts. He had some Christians crucified, others smeared with pitch, you know, the tar that would burn, pitch, and impaled on sharp spikes in the imperial gardens and set on fire to illuminate the gardens. Rome was accustomed to hearing of immorality and crime, but the excesses and vices of Nero astonished even Rome. This was the last person around whom you would expect to find Christians, right? But here they were, right under Satan's nose, so to speak. There they were. And they're also associated with the place, Caesar's household. He says, the saints of Caesar's household salute you. It probably doesn't mean that they were members of Caesar's family, but probably those that were the servants, the workers. However, one legend does suggest that when Caesar was away from the palace, his lover did receive Christ and became a Christian, and that was the reason that she was killed. It's a legend, but has a lot of solid sounding truth to it. Nero's household, the last place that you would expect to find Christians, the last person around whom you would expect, the last place, in this most foreboding place. You think of downtown Orlando as a scary place, but these were people who lived their lives in constant danger. Christians in this situation, putting their love for the Lord and their commitment to Christ above Caesar. And out of this strange place, out of this strange location, around this strange person, comes a real big principle. I jotted this down. Let me read it to you. And if you care to take a note, I really believe this. Christian character and conduct may exist despite dangerous locations and or evil circumstances. Isn't that true? Christian character and conduct may exist despite dangerous locations and evil circumstances. I mean, we've studied the life of Joseph. And there he kept himself pure, even though there were accusations of immorality. We remember Daniel, who served during four different Babylonian emperors. And daily he set aside that time to maintain his prayer and to keep himself pure. Jesus, even in the worst of circumstances, in a wilderness, desolate, hungry, is able to withstand the pressures of Satan himself. Paul said, and I put this in your notes, this is such an important verse for us to know and to refer to and to rely on. No temptation has taken you but what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. All that Nero was, all that Nero did, all that happened around his household and what he stood for failed to discourage these Christians. It was as though they were the answer to Christ's prayer. Remember what he prayed there in Gethsemane in John chapter 17? Let them be in the world, but not of it. Not of it. And Caesar's household may have been the realm where they existed, but it was not the place where they put down their roots and got their resources. As John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they had found that secret. Now, I jotted down a note here in your notes, the illustration of a chameleon. Now, I put that in there for a reason. You know, that's that little lizard that you put him on a green leaf and he turns green. You put him on a brown rock and he turns brown. One little guy did that several times and then put him on his buddy's plaid shirt and the poor little chameleon had a nervous breakdown. But there are Christians that are like chameleons. They adapt to whatever situation in which they find themselves. Now, the chameleon does that for self-preservation, but there is no self-preservation taught for the Christian. Did you know that? We are not taught to be, there's no Christian discipline called self-protection. No. We live a sacrifice of life. That's what we studied in chapter 2 of Philippians, the sacrificial living that Jesus came and exhibited for us. And there are far too many chameleon Christians today. They're not being transformed by Jesus. They're allowing themselves to be conformed to the world. They change and morph and transform to the situation in which they are finding themselves. May I ask you a question, just a real personal question? I want you to answer this, saints. But are you more like a spiritual thermostat or are you more like a spiritual thermometer? Now that's a used and trite illustration. But you know, the thermometer simply reveals what's going on in the atmosphere. But the thermostat regulates what's going on in the atmosphere. And we need more Christians that are regulators, that are thermostats, that are changing the environment around them, rather than thermometers that are simply revealing, registering what's going on around them. Our interior climate, that which is inside us, the trust and devotion, that shouldn't be influenced by the exterior climate. That should be controlled by what we do as Christians in our disciplines, in our daily times with God, in these prayer times, as we had a moment ago, prayer times on Wednesday night, prayer times in our daily quiet time. And then we can be like that beautiful lily that springs up in a swamp. You've seen them. In the worst of circumstances. And God just delights in putting those lilies in those ugly places. He delights in putting you in some of the rough places you find yourself. That's His joy. And these Christians in the middle of paganism and persecution, He found particular joy exhibiting them Caesar's household. What a dichotomy. And God loves to plant His children in places where they can just laugh at their circumstances and sink their roots down through the tough situations and reach down to those resources, even in the most inhospitable places in which they find themselves. A candle is wasted in daylight, but in the dark it lights a whole room. God puts us in those places that we can be seen and used. Note this statement also in your notes. We must put the best we have into the worst that comes our way. Sinking those roots, you'll never have that powerful outward impact without a plentiful inward resource. And it's through the devotion time, the disciplines of studying your word, and not just listening to me and let it go in one ear and out the other, but taking those notes and studying these words on your own and letting all that devotion and discipline govern what's going on inside and letting that be the pressure protector from all the pressures that are going on outside. These were people, saints in Caesar's household, able to serve and survive in the worst of situations. Why? Because they were doing what Paul is writing in these three little verses. They were exercising that brotherhood, that familyness, that fellowship, that sanctification, that saintliness was growing in their lives. He knew it. I'm sure Epaphroditus had shared that with him. And he rejoiced with them and he greeted them. He loved them. An illustration to kind of wrap things up. Some years ago, National Geographic did a TV special featuring the European water spider. A most interesting little creature. They crawl down little stems of plants under the water. They bounce around on top of the water. But this particular one has something of a tail, the end of his abdominal area, that like a beaver, he slaps on the water and a little web-like bubble forms, and then he climbs down the stem under the water and attaches that to some fixed location, and he climbs into it and exists. And he stays there. Some scientists nowadays think he actually, through that mechanism, is able to draw air out of the water, but he eventually comes back up, does the same thing, takes that little bubble that he makes down to the water, stays in that little bubble for a while, finds insects and things that he can eat underwater. Isn't that a beautiful example of a Christian? We go and get those heavenly resources. We spend time like Wednesday night in a psalm or daily in parts of the scripture. We reach into those heavenly resources. The supply is never diminished. It's never depleted. It's always there. And we carry it with us into wherever God sends us. And in those resources, we have our strength and our being. What was said in the book of Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being. And we're in that heavenly resource no matter where we go. What a picture of a Christian. Even in a threatening situation, an inhospitable atmosphere, he happily just goes on and on because God gives him the resources that he or she needs most. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle John writing that book of Revelation after he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, an island, inhospitable, hopeless situation. Yet there is preserved in our scripture a book in the Bible that will go on to the end of time until Jesus comes back to give us encouragement. Dear Christian, dear saint, when you live this kind of life, I'm not talking about a bubble life. I'm not talking about a holy huddle. I'm afraid we do that all too often. But as you live in the arena, in the atmosphere of the resources that God gives you, it gains the attention of those that aren't Christians, those outside the family of God. It gains the appreciation of pastors and fellow Christians. It's so encouraging to see people that are able to do that. But it also gets God's attention. He notices that. He takes note of that. It's in his record book. Here's a couple of takeaways that I wanted you to hold on to today. First one there, reach out. His command to greet. Taking initiative to connect and support and be with other Christians. Don't make Downtown Baptist Church or your church a holy huddle, but be involved in reaching out. Number two, remember. This idea of sanctification, remember, we are under construction. God is not finished with me yet.
He used to have a little button like that. Got it at a conference.
Life-transforming idea. Please be patient. Had the initials of the words, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I mean, he's not through with you yet, but you're a saint. So remember, it's a process. Remember his sovereignty. Rest in it. I said there, rest in the sovereignty. Bloom where you're planted. He needs you. Gang, he needs some of you out there on that front porch. I know it may not be comfortable, but he needs you. He needs you in some of those rough jobs and places that he places you. He needs you up in those places where he has placed you. Rest in his sovereignty. Bloom where you're planted. You may never know what is going on in your life right now and how it will affect the rest of this world. Take charge of that. Rest in it. Then lastly, rejoice. And that's what this whole series has been about. Rejoice. Rejoice. You are one of his saints. Man, let that just go with you and encourage you the rest of your life. You are a saint. Under construction, but you are a saint. Now let me say something to the ain'ts real quick. If you're not a saint, if you've never come to that place of repenting of your sin and asking him to forgive you, dear friend, this could be the beginning of the most wonderful change in your life. And I know in a group like this, there are bound to be those that have never made sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. And Lord knows there are things going on around here in this world. It could happen any minute. But if you're not sure, that's one of the things we love to talk about. If you've never come to that point of knowing for sure, that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, we're going to have a time of invitation. We're not going to sing. We're just going to have some instrumental music. Our brother David, Carl, Jerry will be down here. If you would like to make sure that if you closed your eyes tonight and they didn't wake up on this side of eternity, you would wake up in heaven. If you're not sure of that, I mean, for sure. The Bible says, in fact, John wrote, these things I've written unto you that you may know. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know it. I know it. And I want others to know that they have eternal life. That's one of the big things we do here. Try to help people get out of hell and get into heaven. And we'd love to help you if you've never made that decision to walk with him. We do a thing in the Baptist church, we baptize. And when we baptize you, you are one with that water. It's a picture of you becoming one with Jesus, unified with him. You become one with him when you make that decision and repent and turn away from your sin and ask him to save you. But we let everybody look in and see the picture of what you did by baptizing you. It's a symbol, it's a picture of what happens when you give your life to Jesus. And if you've never been baptized by immersion, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. Would you pray with me for a moment? If you've never made that decision, I'd like to encourage you today. It could start with a word of prayer. It doesn't have to be a prayer, my goodness. You just commit yourself to him. But we'd like to encourage you to say something. You could say something like this, Lord, I know I can't save myself. And friend, you know you can't. You can't pull yourself out of hell. If you're a child of this world, you start off giving into sin and turning your life over to the sin master, Satan. But if you would like to leave that old master of bondage and slavery and turn your life over to the heaven master,
to the eternal master. You do that by saying, Lord, I know I can't save myself. I need you to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and take control. Oh, you might just admit you've made a mess of it. Just tell him that. Lord, come in and take control. Change me. Forgive me of my sin. Change me. Give me this life, this eternal life. And friend, it's not something you just kind of try out for a while. It's a commitment. You say, I commit my life to you. And then that's what church is about, is helping these sinners under construction become more and more like Jesus. And so we have classes, studies, and we spend time with you to help, like a gymnast, a gymnology person, people that clean up stones and make them look pretty. We start helping Jesus, participating with him to knock off the rough edges and polish the gem that you really are. That's why church is so important. So if there's a decision like that, or to say, I want to identify with Jesus in baptism, you come during these moments. I'm going to let you remain seated. The music is playing. Our pews are spacious. You can slip out. Those around you will allow you to slip out. If you just want to come and pray during these moments, Christians are praying. No one's looking around. You won't be embarrassed. But if you'd like to come and give your life to Jesus, we're going to let Mark play just a couple of minutes. And then we'll close our service. You come during these moments. Christians, you pray for those to move from the address of hell to the address of heaven. Would you pray? Come make that decision, friend. If you don't recognize the tune, it's I Surrender All.